You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Locust swarms have been plaguing mankind for thousands of years. Every continent except Antarctica has been decimated at one time or another by various species of these marauding mobs of grasshoppers. In Africa, a single swarm of desert locusts can contain as many as 18 billion individuals, which normally live between 3 to 6 months. This adds up to 50,000 tons of locusts that can eat their own weight in vegetation every day. These swarms can cause countries huge losses of agricultural revenue and even lead to famine. During plagues, locusts might spread over an enormous area of some 25 million square miles and travel as much as 120 miles in a day. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, the prophet describes locusts like a blackness spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful army comes. The land is the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So what causes a locust swarm? Normally, grasshoppers are shy and prefer to be alone. But in a huge swarm, they become migratory menaces and are capable of stripping a field in a matter of hours. Sometimes it's said they even eat the clothes right off the line. Grasshoppers seem to have a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality. Most of the time, they're shy, private, and harmless creatures. However, they occasionally undergo a radical personality change called gregarization. Researchers have discovered under certain ideal conditions, extraordinary percentages of grasshoppers hatch and congregate in huge numbers looking for food. The presence of other grasshoppers, or you might call it peer pressure, turns the solitary grasshoppers into the gregarious locusts. While the sight and smell of other locusts do play a role in the gregarization, the most important stimulus is a physical jostling of their leg hairs with other grasshoppers. This apparently incites the swarm behavior, and they travel in enormous distances and invade new areas, constantly in search of food, and more food. The Bible teaches that people can also become constant consumers because of peer pressure. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome as Amazing Facts Ministries presents an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program to get clear, reasonable, down-to-earth answers to your biblical questions. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. So stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded. It's an encore presentation. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome once again, listening friends, to a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. This is a live, international, interactive Bible study, and you're listening, we believe, either by your plan or God's providence. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Good evening, Pastor Dick.
We normally start with a word of prayer, so let's do that. Father in heaven, once again, you have blessed us with your presence and with this privilege of being able to open the Word of God and search deeply. We pray, Heavenly Father, for clarity of mind for Pastor Doug as he seeks to answer our callers' questions tonight and be with our callers. Lord, may we hear from you tonight. In all that we do and all that we say, may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This is a fascinating, amazing fact. Swarms of locusts. I have a couple of times in my life had a swarm of ants in my home.
Wow.
And it's just, you know, it's just overwhelming to deal with something like that.
A couple weeks ago, we were out camping and ran into a swarm of crickets. Fortunately, they don't fly, but they were just thick all over the road, and I don't know that I've ever seen them so thick, but you can sort of imagine what it must have been like in Egypt during the time of Moses when the Bible says there had never been a swarm of locusts like that before or after. And they must have been as thick as water. But it's interesting how these creatures, I mean, we see grasshoppers every summer, usually one by himself, nibbling away at a piece of grass, and they're sort of harmless, and all of a sudden something happens, and in different parts of virtually every continent, they take on this crowd mentality, and it makes me think of that scripture. It says, do not follow a multitude to do evil. And Christians are not supposed to go where everyone goes and think what everyone thinks or even eat what everyone eats. We are to be individuals. But sometimes it's lonely when a person is willing to stand up for truth. It makes you stand out as different.
Yes, and the Lord tells us that we are different when we give our hearts to the Lord.
The very fact that we are called out, Christians are called out, we're really called out of the multitude. And Christ said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there's a swarm on that road, I'm paraphrasing. But narrow is the way that leads to life. You can't have that crowd mentality and make it to the kingdom. And maybe some of our friends listening, young people struggle with this. They want to be accepted, and they're being led by the wrong kind of friends and relationships. And they need to know, how can I stand alone with God?
That's a big issue, especially for young people. How do you become part of the group without compromising your principles?
Exactly.
Yeah. And so we have an offer. We have a book that we want to make available. I think it's been a long time since we've offered this book.
I agree.
It's called Alone in the Crowd, and we want to make it available to anyone who will call our resource operators tonight. How can you join a group? How can you be part of the group and yet not compromise on the principles that you know to be the principles that God has planted in your heart? Mm-hmm. Alone in the Crowd. Call our resource operators, 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the book, Alone in the Crowd. Pastor Doug, we take a couple of internet questions before we go to the phones
okay.
each week.
What do we have today?
I think we have a couple of good questions. First of all, this young lady says she's we're going to help her with a school project here.
Okay.
Apparently. She says she's doing a finals paper on serpent-handling religions.
Wow.
And she wants to know, according to Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, she wants to know, what did Jesus really mean when he said, they shall take up serpents and not be harmed?
Well, we let the Bible explain itself. First of all, there are churches that teach that you should go out and collect venomous serpents, rattlesnakes or cottonmouth in North America, and I suppose other parts of the world, there's other deadly snakes. And to prove you're spirit-filled, you then, when you're in the spirit, you grab these creatures and they won't harm you because you're spirit-filled. Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord. We shouldn't be looking for opportunity to get bit. And there's examples in the Bible where God told Moses to take up a serpent as a sign that the power of God was with him. Probably the best example of how this operates, in the book of Acts chapter 28, verse 3, Paul was building a fire and in a stack of driftwood on the shore. The heat of the fire, a serpent came out. When he reached for some more wood, it latched onto his hand, and he lifted up his hand and took up the serpent that was hanging from his hand. But he shook it off into the fire, and it did not harm him. So this is a case of how this prophecy of Jesus is fulfilled. Paul took up a serpent, but he was not harmed. He did not try to find the snake. The snake found him. People should not go looking for the devil or snakes to see if we've got the Spirit of God. They'll come looking for us. And so, first of all, when it says you'll take up the serpent, it's also relating back to Psalm 91, where it says you'll tread upon the serpent. It's a symbol for the devil, that we will be able to do battle victoriously with the serpent. Okay. It doesn't mean we're to go looking for snakes and tempting the Lord.
Okay. All right. Be wise. Be wise.
Wise folks. As serpents and harmless as doves.
There you go. There you go. All right. Let's go to our second question. It is comforting, of course, for us to believe that we each have a guardian angel. But where in the Bible do you find biblical support for the belief of guardian angels?
Well, again, there's a few verses. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said that his angels, their angels, speaking of the little children, do behold the face of my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. That implies that these children have angels appointed to them. And then, of course, in Psalm 91, it says he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways. That's so well known because it's one of the scriptures that the devil quoted. Not that there's anything wrong with the scripture, but the devil used that or misquoted it when he was tempting Jesus. But it says that God has angels that watch over us. The devil even accused the Lord of having a hedge of protection around Job. No doubt this was not a hedge of bushes, but angels.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
The angel of the Lord encamps around about those that fear him. Mm-hmm. Those are many verses in the Bible that indicate God's angels watch over us. There's only one or two verses that seem to apply that every person has an individual guardian angel, but I believe it's sufficient evidence there.
Very good. All right, let's go to the phones. You ready?
Well, let's see.
We'll take our first caller. Jeremiah is listening in New Haven, Connecticut. Welcome, Jeremiah.
Hello, Pastor Dick and Pastor Doug.
Yes, sir. Good evening.
Good evening. My question was regarding prophets. I know that throughout the Bible, I mean, throughout history, God's people have had prophets. And I think that we're not, we shouldn't be excluded today from that fact. What are the signs of that someone is a true prophet of God? And if so, who are they? Because, you know, I know they preach as well as they do healing sometimes and they tell the future. If I were to come across a prophet who were to do healings, I would be inclined to want to be healed because I have some physical problems. But I want to be sure that I'm not being healed by a false prophet.
Good question. Well, there are a number of signs that are even tests that we should apply to someone who claims to have the gift of prophecy. Mm-hmm. Now, I do believe that prophecy is one of the gifts that God gives to the church. And that's mentioned, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. No question that even in the last days, the Lord told us, watch out for false prophets, because obviously there will also still be the true gift. And there's a lesson that we will offer. You might jot this down. It has All right. this list I'm about to give you, but you might want it in your hand. You can read it online, or you can ask for a copy. We'll send it to you. And it's called, Does God Inspire Psychics and Astrologers?
Does God inspire?
Psychics and astrologers. It's our lesson on prophets. That's all you need to ask for.
Okay.
Some of the tests are, first of all, is their teaching in harmony with the Word of God?
Completely.
Right. Are their lives in harmony? There are some who teach one thing and they live another. Are their lives in harmony with the Word of God?
Mm-hmm.
If their prophecies are pointing to them and saying, you know, look at me, if the attention is directed to themselves, if it's a self-centered ministry, it's not of the Lord, because a true prophet is a God-centered or Christ-centered focus.
Okay.
Another evidence would be, if they've made predictions, have they come true?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you get these supermarket tabloid prophets, and they make all kinds of kooky, zany predictions, and typically none of them come true.
And not 90% or even 99%, but 100% true.
A true prophet is not just shooting in the dark.
That's
they're,
right.
They're having accuracy. And then also, what if they seem to be Christian and they make a prediction and it comes true, but they're teaching things unbiblical? You then know that they're not a true prophet. So they need to have all of these characteristics, because even Moses told the children of Israel, if a prophet comes to you and he makes a sign and the sign comes to pass and then he says, let's go follow other gods, you're to stone him. Don't believe him. Even if he predicts something that happens.
Mm-hmm.
So just because people may have some supernatural power doesn't necessarily mean they're prophets of God. So if you know of a faith healer that's out there, and maybe he appears to have some success in his healing ministry, but his teaching is unbiblical, that's not necessarily safe.
So you believe that there are preachers out there who actually have the power to heal?
Well, witch doctors can do that.
I mean,
there's, you know, witch doctors don't fail all the time or they would be out of business, right?
Well, I know of a certain ministry that that uses as its primary doctrine a Bible truth. It takes it directly from the Bible, and it centers its doctrine around that one scripture, I guess. And they also have the power to heal, apparently. But it seems to me, when I look at it, I think I may have discernment on it, but it just seems kind of tacky or false. I mean, I get a real strong sense of it.
It sounds like your spirit is telling you that that they are their focus is eclipsed by other things. So it sounds like you're on the right track. Send for the lesson, please, Jeremiah, and look that over and let me know what you think.
What was the number for the
resource? It's 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747. And just ask for the lesson on prophets, we will send it out to you right away.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go on to Brooklyn, New York, Pastor Doug. We want to talk with Elijah, who's listening on WMCA. Welcome, Elijah.
Hello, Pastor Dick, Pastor Doug.
Hi.
My question is in regards to the seven seals. I'm trying to understand this a little bit better. And particularly, in regards, when it comes to the second seal, it said power was given to him that set thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And I know Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace on earth. And I know what you teach is that it begins during crisis time, at the beginning of crisis time. And if the rider took peace from the earth, implies there was peace on the earth, right?
Well, there have been times, even in history, when there has been more serenity and peace among the nations than other times. I mean, obviously, World War I and II were not those times. Between those periods, there have been times of relative peace. Let me tell you very quick. You're asking about the seven seals.
Right.
Let me give you a thumbnail that you can apply to Revelation that really helped me. An old evangelist gave me a tip. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it has seven churches. That gives an overview of the religious history of the church. Then in Revelation 5, 6, and part of 7 and 8, you have the seven seals. Starts off with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That is a political history of the church from the first coming to the second coming. The seven trumpets represents the military history that would take place from the time of John to the second coming. And so they're different perspectives of the same events. So during the seven seals, you've got the first horse starts out white, rider on a white horse. It's like the Church of Ephesus, and you'll find it's a time when there was purity and went forth conquering and to conquer. But then there was great persecution that came after that first age of the church. And you also read that the second church in Revelation chapter 2, the Church of Smyrna, there was great tribulation. They tried to destroy Christianity with persecution. So you can almost line up the seven churches and the seven seals historically.
So there was peace on earth during the white period, or the white horse period?
Yeah, there was comparative peace. The greatest persecution came towards the end of that period. Matter of fact, you may have heard the phrase Pax Romana. Pax Romana, that means the Roman peace. There was a period in history where there was relative peace around the world.
Okay. All right, thank you.
All right.
Thanks for the call, Elijah. To Kankakee, Illinois, Lewis is listening to us this evening. Welcome, Lewis.
Hello. My question is concerning the mountain that is in Daniel chapter 2 that the stone is cut out of. What is this mountain?
Okay, good question. For our friends who are tuning in, there's a beautiful prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 of a dream. The dream represents the images, the religions of the world and the kingdoms of the world. And it's all a big idol. And it is destroyed by a stone that comes. And it says the stone is cut without hands out of a mountain. And Lewis is asking, what is that mountain? Well, Daniel interprets virtually all of the dream, except he doesn't give us the exact meaning of the mountain. But let me give you a few things to think about. I always like to look somewhere else in the Bible where you find similar wording. The Ten Commandments were the ultimate word of God, that he wrote with his own finger, spoke with his own voice, and they were cut by the Lord, not by man's hands, but cut by the Lord's hands out of a mountain and given to man. So it's a symbol there for the word of God. Christ is the word incarnate. Then you also have Jesus. It says he is the cornerstone upon which the whole church is built. And it was a stone that was at one point rejected, but finally discovered. Ultimately, then, you also have the kingdom of God is called a mountain, Mount Zion, God's kingdom. And Christ did come from Bethlehem, which is situated on Mount Zion on the side. So, you know, there's a lot of symbolism there, and I know it sounds like I'm dancing around, but they're all types of God's kingdom, his word, Christ himself, and his people.
You know, the reason why I had the question is because I've heard many different views on, you know, it seems like when it comes to the stone, there's a definite thing that it represents.
Right.
But when it comes to the origin of the stone, it becomes very ambiguous.
Well, let me give you one more thought. Something came to me just while you were speaking. Christ is the express image of the Father. When he came to earth, he was obviously a humbler version of God. But he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The same way that you can tell what mountain the stone came from because of the content of the stone. And Christ, the same way a stone is cut out of a mountain, if it's a granite mountain, what kind of stone is it? It's a granite stone. And Jesus came from God. The Bible says he came from God. And so that stone is, you know, Christ is the messenger who comes from God, destroys the kingdoms of the world.
Could you know, I just ran across a scripture here. It's in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the peoples of the earth be gathered together against it."
I'm just wondering, Lewis, are you thinking that the stone cut from the mountain is the mountain is Jerusalem?
I wonder, because when you look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 and verse 20, Daniel says himself that, I just wonder, because Daniel says that the stone, that the mountain is God's people, is church, God's church, true church. So I don't know if it's Jerusalem or if it's the church or what, but it seems like there's a definite answer about what is the mountain.
You know, in the first part of my answer, I told you that another possible answer is Mount Zion. God's people, his kingdom, is referred to as Mount Zion, and that is that's part of that. You know what I recommend, Lewis? We have a lesson that deals with Daniel 2. And you find it, it's not our normal website. If you go to our Bible University website, it's the first lesson. It's called Historicals of Prophecy. And, you know, read over Daniel 2, the lesson on Daniel 2. Matter of fact, you can listen to my whole study on that. And let me know what you think. It may help things gel a little bit.
Okay, thanks for the call, Lewis. Let's go to Seattle, Washington, and we want to talk with... we want to talk with Jeremy, who's listening on KCSH. Jeremy, welcome to the program.
Afternoon, gentlemen.
And your question, please.
My question was dealing with sexual purity, both physical and mental, actually. And my main question would be, I hear a lot about, you know, don't have sex before you're married. I respect that, and I've seen that, but not specifically in the Bible. Now, I suppose my specific question would be, it speaks of adultery in the Bible as being, if you even think about adultery, you've already committed adultery. So if I'm thinking about sexual impure thoughts, wouldn't that have already committed a sin there?
Well, first of all, be careful not to reason in your mind that because you're thinking it, it's just as bad as doing it. Obviously, Jesus didn't mean that, because someone might think murder, but it's not the same as taking another life. Thinking it, it just kind of corrupts your heart. Doing it, you take another life. The same thing with adultery. Thinking it, well, you might be defiling your own mind. Doing it, someone else is involved, and you're a lot more culpable. But adultery is much more than just violating the marriage vows. Even in the Mosaic Law, it speaks of it being a sin for two young people to lie together when they're not married.
Right.
And matter of fact, the law was that they either needed to get married, or he had to pay an exorbitant dowry to the father, or even the death penalty if she was betrothed to somebody else. So the Bible's very clear that sex outside of marriage was wrong. But, you know, there are varying degrees of sin. And thinking it in the heart, Jesus said, it's an attitude of sin that is impure, but that is certainly not as bad as doing it. The reason I say that is I actually counseled with somebody one time who said, well, I kept thinking about rape, and so I went ahead and did it because it's the same thing. And I thought, oh, heavens forbid. It's not the same thing.
No.
Okay.
Understandable there.
Yeah, I hope that helps a little bit. You know, I have an article. I wrote an article called The Power of Purity, and it's at the Amazing Facts website. You can download that for free and read it, and it's just amazingfacts.org. And there's a little more information there that may help you.
Pastor Doug, I'm looking at the clock, and we have about 2 minutes left. Do you want to try and squeeze one more in?
Well, let's see if we can do that real quick.
Okay, let's go next to George in New York. George, we have less than 2 minutes. What can we do in 2 minutes?
And that's before our break, not before the program's over.
Right.
I thought you really busy.
Hey, George, you there?
George, turn your radio down and give us your question quickly.
Okay. Yes, my question is, someone asked me a question about slavery in the Old Testament. I mean, in the Bible.
Yes.
And I was unable to answer if it was valid or not.
Okay, good question. There are a number of things that you'll find in the Bible that God addresses. God has laws in the Bible regarding slavery. It doesn't mean he approved of it. Jesus said that there are laws in the Old Testament regarding divorce, but he said it's because of the hardness of our hearts that God made those laws. There are laws in the Bible regarding how to treat multiple wives, but it doesn't mean that the Lord approved of polygamy. It's just because of the hardness of our hearts. And that's how it was with slavery. God made a number of laws to protect people, not because he approved of things they were doing, but just because he cared about those who were suffering under those circumstances. Slavery is another example of that. Friends, we're going to take a break. This music does not mean the program's over. We've just built up our steam. So stay tuned. We have a few important announcements, and we'll be back. In the meantime, you might take a pencil and jot down, very simply, Amazing Facts. And that's not F-A-X. Some people get that mixed up. F-A-C-T-S, Amazing Facts. .org. Go to the website there, and you're going to find virtually never-ending streams of biblical information, literature, free resources, archives of video, audio. You know, I even just found a way that you can take messages, Pastor Dick. They got free software where you can record it off the internet, put it on your Palm Pilot or your MP3 player, and listen to the sermons later. Just discovered this weekend. Probably everyone knows that but me. In just a minute, friends, we'll be back. We have more Bible questions, and it's not too late for you to pick up the phone and give us a call.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. The phone number given to join the program and ask your questions is not available during this broadcast. The phone number for resources, however, is available at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will be live again next week. By the way, we'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs each week on major satellite and cable networks. Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. For more information, call our resource line 800-835-6747 or visit on the web at amazingfacts.org. And friends, please remember we're a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. And remember, online, amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to this special encore edition of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Because this is an encore presentation of our program, we invite you to call in next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, and biblical principles. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with your host, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
For our friends who may have just tuned in, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, interactive program coming to you from the capital of California. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt. And standing by on line six is Betty in Napa, California. Hi, Betty.
Hi.
Your question, please.
Yes, I was calling because I wanted to know about tithes and offerings. I wanted to know, is it 20%, 10% for tithes, and 10% for offering?
Okay, good question. There's a difference philosophically. There's a difference philosophically in the Bible regarding the tithe and the offering. The very word tithe means tenth. And so if someone says, I'd like a tithe of your sandwich, they're asking for a tenth of your sandwich. So the word means tenth. God specifies that one-tenth of our increase is to be returned for the purpose of spreading the gospel around the world. And it is given to support ministry and Christian schools and missions and things of that nature. Offerings are not, a specified amount is not given in the Bible. When it comes to offerings, the Bible says that we should give cheerfully as the Lord gives to us, as he lays upon our heart, whatever that amount is.
Mm-hmm.
An offering could be anywhere from 1% to 90%, because that's all that's left after your tithe.
Right.
So it's something that you and the Lord determine by grace and prayer. And it says, according as God has prospered you. So, do what you can.
So the chapter in Great Controversy speaks on giving a tenth, it says a fifth part. It's four parts, and it's all...
Well, a fifth was not the tithe. The word tithe is a tenth.
Yes, I understand that part. What I don't understand is that I heard a minister speak and say that it should be equal to the tenth.
Well, that's a rule that the Bible doesn't teach that, but a lot of pastors say, as a guideline, the offerings should match your tithe. But I can't show you a scripture that says that. There's none in the Bible.
Mm-mm.
See what I'm saying? We have a lesson, if you'd like some more information. The whole lesson deals with Christian stewardship and tithe and offerings and what the Bible says. We'll send that to you for free if you'd like one.
Sure.
Okay, Betty? Well, when you... go back on hold, or you can, even when you hang up, just call the toll-free number.
Betty, if you'll call this number, 1-800-835-6747, and just ask for the lesson on tithing, they'll send it to you. That number again is 1-800-835-6747. Call that number and ask for the lesson on tithing, and they'll send it out to you. Let's go next to... let's go to Washington, D.C., from Napa, California, to our nation's capital. We want to talk with Mark. Welcome, Mark.
Hi, good evening.
Hi.
Dr. Doug, my question is that as a Bible Christian reader, I read Leviticus 11, and it talks about foods that we shouldn't eat.
Right.
But it also goes on to talk about if an animal is dead, that we shouldn't touch its carcass, and if we touch a carcass, we are unclean until the evening.
Right.
Right? And I'm wondering if we're supposed to follow that also. But my question has a twofold part. I also wanted to ask about the 144,000. So you can answer the first question and then the second question on the 144,000.
Okay, two big questions. Well, the first question is probably a little easier. In Leviticus 11:8, it says their flesh, and I think he's speaking more specifically here of even the swine. It says their, or pig, their flesh shall be unclean to you. You'll not eat it, and their carcass you shall not touch. Now, carcass, of course, is a dead or decomposing body. Every dead body decomposes. And that's still true. It's obviously very unhealthy. You know, after this tsunami, one of their biggest fears was that they could have a plague if they did not deal with the sanitation disaster of all the dead bodies. because they breed disease. And so it's an insight into God's wisdom that especially the carcass of an unclean animal, they're scavengers, they're more prone to disease, should not be touched, let alone eaten. Now, many people don't know this, but the typical soap that you bathe with is made from tallow.
Right.
Of course, it's hyper-processed, but it's made from tallow that could come from anywhere from a cow to a pig, which is the fat. It's been boiled down and refined, but it's a little bit of a paradox that a lot of people are cleaning themselves with a combination of pork fat and ash, which is what it is, and that's how we get clean. But at that point, whatever's left has been so, over-processed, it's really reduced to a chemical component. Anyway, and the question on the 144,000, I wonder, Mark, if you'd give me a little latitude here. I've written a book on it. I'll send you for free, or you can read it. It's called Who Will Sing the Song? Because it's a big answer. The 144,000, very simply, they are in the last days what the apostles were in Christ's time. Mm-hmm. Instead of 12 apostles, it's 12 times 12,000 last day messengers, apostles of the Lord. And that's a quick answer, but I've got a whole book on it called Who Will Sing the Song? Who Are the 144,000? We'll send you a copy.
Mark, I understand you're listening on the internet, so if you go to the Amazing Facts website,
you can read it for free
on the internet at the Amazing Facts website. That's amazingfacts.org or .net or .com, whatever your preference is.
And right when you go to the homepage, top left corner, you'll see it says Free Library. And it's under the booklets.
There you go. Okay. Thanks for the call, Mark. Let's go to Buena Park, California, and talk with James. Welcome to the program, James.
Hi, Pastors. How you doing?
Good.
You're good. Yes. I have a question. Can a person be demon-possessed and be a Christian at the same time? Or either you're demon-possessed or a Christian?
James puts it this way. Does the same fountain put out salt water and sweet? No man can serve two masters, Jesus says.
Right.
A person
That's
being
right.
possessed, it's like having two riders on the same horse. Can you go on two different directions with one horse?
No.
No, one rider's in control. And
right.
Now, of course, that poor horse might, one rider might pull the reins one way and one rider pull the reins the other way, but the horse can't go in two different directions at the same time. And so we are one person, and either Christ is leading us or the devil is leading us. And a person may have a desire to be a Christian. They may have even given their heart to the Lord, but they're not fully surrendered or they backslidden, and the devil is now directing them. But in order to be possessed is different from being tempted. You know what we're talking about. Possession is a lot more serious.
Oh, okay. That's what I was trying to figure out, because somebody said that... if you fall into sin, you're actually being possessed
Nowhere does the Bible teach that whenever you sin, it means you're demon-possessed. Now, the devil does tempt us, but possession is ownership. And the devil might tempt you to sin, but that doesn't mean that he now reigns in your heart.
Does that mean if you continue to sin without repenting, you keep on continuing to sin over and over again, and then that's when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and is that when you become...
Well, eventually, yeah, that's where it heads.
Okay, I'm right. Okay, I was going to clarify that, because I tried to send it to him, and he kept cutting me off. And
well, I've got a book I've written on that. I'll send you for free, James. It's
okay.
called... It's called 12 Tips to Temptation, and it talks about possession and temptation. Would you like a free copy of that?
Oh, yes, Pastor.
All right. Pastor Dick, now, you can't read this one yet for free, I don't think, because it's a fairly new book, but we'll send it to you.
Okay.
Okay, James, you need to call this resource number and ask for that book, and they'll send it to you, and that number is 835-6747. It's an 800 number. So call that 800 number and ask for that book, and we'll send it out to you, okay? That's 1-800-835-6747. We want to go next to Findlay, Ohio, and talk with Crystal. Welcome, Crystal.
Hi.
Crystal, we need you to get real close to your telephone because we can barely hear you.
Okay, can you hear me now?
That's better.
Okay.
You know, when everybody says that, now, can you hear me now? It used to be a normal statement, and now everyone automatically thinks, what a clever advertising campaign. I'm sorry, go ahead, Crystal.
Okay, my question, and I've asked my pastor, and I've asked other people, and they all tell me the same thing, but there's no biblical scripture for this. Can Satan read our minds?
No, and there is scripture.
Okay.
In 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 9, verse 39. Let me go there real quick. I'm doing this from memory, and I want to give it to you straight. King Solomon's dedication prayer, he is talking about God, and he says, God and God only knows the thoughts of men's hearts. And let me see if I'm giving you the right verse. No, it must be chapter 8, verse 29. Is that what it is? What did I say? 2 Kings? Oh, I'm taking it's 1 Kings. No wonder.
Pastor Doug's got a handy-dandy...
good computer program.
Computer program here.
Something's wrong with the one. The computer on my shoulders is not working like it used to.
What computer program do you use for that?
I'm using QuickVerse right now. It is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. And the word hearts there means minds.
Yeah.
Only God can read your mind. Now, one reason we know Jesus was God is because it says Christ knew what was in man. How often do you read in the Bible where Jesus knew what people were thinking? The devil can tempt you. He can put something in your mind. A matter of fact, I can put something in your mind by speaking. So the devil can put thoughts in your mind, and he can look at your expressions on your face and read your body language and kind of guess where you're going, but your spouse can do that. But reading your mind, knowing what pictures are going across the screen in your mind, the devil can't do that.
Okay, well, that's good. That's sometimes nice to know.
Yeah, and well, there's nothing wrong with praying out loud. Some people say, I'm not going to pray out loud because then the devil will know what I'm thinking. But the devil trembles when we pray.
That's right.
Yeah, and I find it easier to pray out loud sometimes because if I'm praying silently in my head, like before bed, I tend to fall asleep.
I'm exactly the same way. I think a lot of people are. You're more conscious of what you're saying than thinking.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
Thank you so much, because me and my roommate have been, like, questioning that. And
only God has the power to read your mind.
Yeah, nobody, like, knew the verse, so.
Well, not only that, Crystal, but remember, too, that throughout the Bible it talks about the Lord creating within us a clean heart, a new heart, and that means that he knows what's in the old heart. He reads our minds, he knows what's there, and he knows what needs to be replaced.
Yeah.
And he, you know, his major purpose is to restore us into his image. That's what he wants for us. So, you know, he's going to be working on our hearts, trying to change us.
Yeah, well, that's good to know. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for the
call. About this for a long time.
All right, thanks for the call. Let's go next to Pastor Doug to Jay, who's calling from Jericho and listening on the internet. Welcome, Jay.
Hey, how you doing?
Where's Jericho? You're not calling from Israel, are you?
Long Island.
Okay.
Oh, Long Island, huh?
Yeah.
And your question?
Well, my question was in regard to the 2300-day prophecy.
Yes.
I know that Jesus right now, I understand that he's in heaven in the sanctuary praying for all of us.
That's what Hebrews tells us.
And while he's there, everyone has hope for salvation, right?
Yes.
It's my concern is when he comes out of there, I know that at that point, I understand that no one has any more hope. I mean, you can't...
Well, the saved are saved and the lost are lost
right.
at that point.
Well,
how do you know when that's happened?
How do you know that? What are the signs?
Well, if you read in Daniel chapter 12... It says, when Michael stands up, there's a great time of trouble, such as there never has been, this great tribulation, and we believe that's the seven last plagues. When a judge stands up, it means that he's not listening to evidence anymore. When Michael, who this is a picture of the Lord in his battle gear, when he stands up, he's going to war now, and then you're going to see the wrath of the Lamb. Well, at that point, the saved are saved and the lost are lost. We don't believe that's happened yet because the seven last plagues haven't begun to fall.
Right.
So that's one of the most prominent signs. And you read about this also in Revelation where it says there's smoke. The temple was filled with smoke and no man might enter. Well, right now we can enter the temple through Christ, through faith. We come boldly before his presence. But there'll be a day when no one else can enter. He'll cease his work of intercession, and he's coming as conquering king.
So I guess it's going to come as a surprise because there's no signs leading up to that point.
Well,
right?
That's why he said, you know, in such an hour as you think not. It's going to be a surprise. That's why we not get ready, but be ready.
Are we in a time of troubles right now?
No.
No?
But cheer up, it's going to get worse.
That's right.
No, this is great peace compared to what's coming. I really believe that.
I do too.
All right? Thanks a lot.
Good question. Thanks.
Thanks for the call, Jay. Let's go to San Diego, California, and speak with Thomas, who's listening on KBRZ. Hello, Thomas.
Hi. My question is related to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. As a separate instance, rather than the one associated with the salvation experience, what are the supporting verses and a little bit explanation on that?
Baptism in the Holy Spirit, good question. Baptism in the Spirit could happen before water baptism. In the story of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family are baptized in the Spirit, and Peter said they haven't even been baptized in water yet. Then you have Jesus being baptized in the Spirit and water at the same time when the dove came down. The apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit after they're baptized in water. And, of course, in Acts 19, it happens that way. And then baptism in the Holy Spirit can happen more than once to the same person. Acts chapter 4 tells where the apostles were baptized again in the Holy Spirit after a session of prayer. So a real Christian should receive many baptisms of the Spirit through their life. Okay, I just gave you some scriptures. Hopefully that helps a little.
Yeah, and what is the connection with the speaking in tongues with the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, okay. I didn't know you were specifically wanting to know about that. Well, first of all, I also have a book called Captured by Tongues that we can send you for free, Captured by Tongues, that deals with the relationship between tongues and the baptism of the Spirit. But sometimes the gift of tongues was also in connection with baptism of the Spirit. I just quoted Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, it says the place where they prayed was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God. They didn't speak in tongues. The only time they were given the gift of tongues is when there were other language groups present that needed to hear the gospel in their own language, which is three times, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 19, and Acts chapter 10. So hopefully that helps a little bit. And send for that book. We also have a book, Pastor Dick, that our brother Thomas might enjoy called Life in the Spirit.
Yes.
But I think you really want the book on Captured by Tongues.
Right. Captured by Tongues, available by calling 835-6747. Again, that's an 800 number, 1-800-835-6747. Thomas, call that number, and operators are standing by right now. Pastor Doug, we want to go next to, let's go to New York and talk with Lewis, who's listening on WMCA. Welcome, Lewis.
Hi, how are you, Pastor?
Good.
My question is this. Do Christians have evil thoughts? For an example, I'm a Christian. I'm a senior citizen. I read the Bible constantly. I pray constantly. And I could wake up at night in my sleep, and the most evil, vile thought towards God will come to my mind. And I say, where in the heck did that come from? And the more I read, the closer I draw to God, the more this question comes. I mean, this
well,
evil seems to
first
come.
First of all, Lewis, have you always been a Christian?
Yes.
Your whole life?
All my life, from the time I was a kid.
All right. Well, have you ever associated with non-Christians at all?
All my life.
Okay. You have thoughts and words in your mind that you obviously have picked up over the course of your life. And, you know, the Bible tells us that in the book of Jeremiah, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Exactly. And so, I feel like my flesh is an enemy between me and God, and it keeps
Well, join
up.
The club. That's we're all, you're
not
alone.
Not alone?
You're not alone. You know, even Jesus, keep this in mind, even Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. The devil can put an evil thought in your mind. Doesn't mean you need to dwell on it or act on it. It's not a sin.
I don't act on it, and I tell God continuously, I will not accept this thought, but I don't want it. And I say, God, where has it come from? And I'm constantly saying, forgive me. God, I don't have anything against you, Pastor. I don't have anything against a stranger in the street. Why would I have something against God?
Well, you know, for instance, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that even the things he doesn't want to think about or do, they pop into his mind.
Chapter 7, that's my favorite chapter, Romans.
Yeah, so, you know, the Christian has this ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh. It sounds to me, Pastor Dick, like Lewis would also enjoy that book we're offering on temptation.
Yes.
It's this very same principle. Lewis, we'll send that out to you for free. It's 12 Tips to Overcoming Temptation. And call the number.
Just call that same number I've been giving, Lewis, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book on temptation. 12 Tips on Overcoming Temptation, 1-800-835-6747, okay? And ask for that book. The operators are standing by right now. And thanks for the call, Lewis. Pastor Doug, let's take our next caller for this evening. We want to go to Turlock, California, and we want to talk with Norman, who's listening on KEDV. Welcome, Norman.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
I try to listen to you every week. I expected you to say something about the two prophets that called earlier. One was Jeremiah, and the other was, I don't remember.
Yeah. Huh? Yeah, Isaiah, probably.
Yeah, no, it was Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, okay.
Wasn't it? I think.
Might have been.
Or Elijah. Elijah, I think it was.
Yeah. And your question?
I'm surprised. I wish somebody would draw a picture of Ezekiel and the wheels and the eyes and the cherubim. That would be interesting to see. It's hard to picture that just by looking and reading about it.
I actually saw an artist's concept. As a matter of fact, it was online. I typed in Ezekiel looking for a picture, and someone actually had painted a picture of the wheel within a wheel. Wasn't the way I pictured it, but every artist has a different concept.
Okay, my question is Ezekiel 4:9. Ezekiel is a very interesting book. And verse 9 to 12, it is about Ezekiel laying on his side how many days and cooking his food on human waste. Could you explain that to me and I'll hang up?
Yeah, all right. I'll do my best, Norman. Thank you for your call. In Ezekiel 4:9, God had the prophet and priest go through this ritual of cooking this bread, and he told him to cook it on human dung. Ezekiel said, Lord, I'm a priest. I've never done anything defiled. God said, I know that, so I'm not going to make you use human dung. You can use buffalo chips or cow chips. And this was a symbol for the time of famine that the children of Israel were going to experience. And he put him through a series of what might seem like very bizarre enactments, where he would sort of act out these difficult situations and told them to make bread from a combination of these different grains. And the reason being, some have made Ezekiel bread and they say, hey, it's really good for you. And it probably is nutritious, but the idea was they had to use a little of this and a little of that because there was such scantity in the land. And so a lot of what these prophets did, not only Ezekiel, Jeremiah was told to take a pot and bury it, symbolizing they would come back to Israel. And they were told to sort of act things out. And that's what was happening here.
Okay, very good. Let's go to the Bronx. Gene is listening on WMCA. Gene, good evening.
Oh, yes, good evening. Yes, I have a question that is puzzling me, and it's Revelation 4, verse 5.
Okay.
Which are the seven spirits of God, and I would just like you to tell me what is it about, please.
Good. Do you have your Bible with you?
Yes, it's before me.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, Gene.
Isaiah 11.
And if you go to verse 2, I want to wait, because you almost have to look at this to appreciate it.
11:2, yes.
Verse 2. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you count the Spirit of the Lord as number one, and then you count wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, that adds up to seven.
Oh, praise the Lord.
So the Spirit of God is one, but he demonstrates his ability through these different aspects. There are different facets of God the Spirit. And it really is a beautiful insight into, for instance, when Solomon prayed, he asked for the Holy Spirit. He really was asking for wisdom there, right?
Yes.
James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God.
Right.
But then again, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Counselor. And here it says the Spirit of Counsel.
Yes.
When the Spirit of the Lord came over Samson, he got might, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says they'll run and not be weary when the Spirit comes on them. So these are all different attributes of God the Spirit. Okay?
Okay.
I hope that helps. It sounds to me like Gene would also enjoy that book we offered earlier called Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit.
1-800-835-6747 is the phone number. If you'll call that number, Gene, and ask for the book called Life in the Spirit, the operators are standing by, and they'll take your call and send it out to you. That's 1-800-835-6747. We have just about a minute to go, Pastor Doug. We have no time to try to squeeze in another.
Well, friends, we just wanted to thank you again for the many years
Amen.
Of participation and support. And I especially want to thank those of you who've been touched by the Spirit of God to be our partners. You've stood with us through this program. And there may be some of you who have listened week by week and you've been blessed and you've had your lives touched or you've been edified. We'd love to hear from you. It's completely a faith-based ministry. And you can tell through the broadcast, we are giving away a lot of material. We do it by faith, and it seems like just in time, enough resources come in to keep paying the radio station bills and keep paying for the mailing and the shipping of this material. And we just do it by faith. If you appreciate that, friends, then we'd love to hear from you. Matter of fact, you can even donate. We hope you visit the website. We know it's becoming increasingly more common for people to be hooked up online. Just go to AmazingFacts.com or AmazingFacts.org. You can donate online. Be a regular partner of ours. And you'll also get our free monthly newsletter, our magazine, and a lot of other resources will be available to you. And we have a monthly tape. I preach just about every week somewhere, and we take the best message of the week and send it off to our friends and supporters. Most of all, remember, it's not so much the details as a relationship with Jesus, who is the truth that will set you free.
This has been an encore broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free Correspondence Bible Study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website, amazingfacts.org, or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. If this program has blessed you, please let us know. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. We are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor.
Was Mary Magdalene? Was she just a prostitute? Or, as the Da Vinci Code suggests, the secret wife of Jesus? In his powerful book, The Truth About Mary Magdalene, Pastor Doug Batchelor sets the story straight about Mary, a woman whose sins had nearly destroyed her. He also gives a fresh picture of the gentle Savior who died to offer forgiveness and power, both to Mary and to us today. According to the Da Vinci Code, Jesus was just an ordinary man. But the truth about Mary Magdalene reveals the transforming power of the divine as Jesus restores and recreates even the most hopeless of sinners. The Truth About Mary Magdalene is a must-have that will change lives for eternity. It's available now for only $6.95. Just call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for order number 255. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747 or visit our website www.marytruth.com. Call for your copy today.